Beloved congregation of the Lord, two illustrations to set up, to get right to the point of the theology of this Lord's Day. The first is the great classical musical, which I'm sure most, if not all of us, have seen, The Sound of Music. Remember the scene at the lake where Captain Von Trapp and Maria admit their love to one another, and they're the happiest people in the world, to use the cliché. And they ask, of course, well, how did it ever get to this point? And so they sing to each other words that put their finger right on the sore spot here. And I quote, "Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So far, so good." But then here's where it goes wrong. "So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." That's what you would expect a Roman Catholic nun to sing, because that is Roman Catholic theology. If something good happens in my life, I had some part in deserving it. Of course, God in His grace and kindness did His part, but I deserve it too. And it's not just Roman Catholic, it's the pride of the human heart as sinners. A second illustration. This one comes from chore time in family life. Sometimes chore time becomes whining time. Out comes the aggressive attitude. Mom says, "Well, why didn't you clean up that room?" "Yeah, well, I cleaned up the other one." "Well, why didn't you clean it up all the way?" "Yeah, well, I thought I did." "Well, what's that doing on the floor?" "Well, why didn't you finish the dishes?" "Well, I did most of them." "Why didn't you mow the yard?" "Well, my friend called, and I didn't feel like it." Or, if you don't want to be that honest, "How come you always, I never, she gets away with, he never has to, I already did it this morning." The key point being, I don't deserve this. I deserve parents or teachers or people in authority over me who understand my worthiness better. Now, these two things go together. The deserving and the worthy start whining when they're not treated the way they think they deserve. And like a father, God has to come alongside us in this Lord's Day and overcome our wearisome complaints and say, "Wait a minute here, you're overlooking a few things. Your world has shrunk down to the size of you." But more so, God in His correction shows amazing grace and kindness to turn whiners into grateful worshipers. So our theme is this: justification by faith in Christ alone, overpowering our complaints. It overpowers, first, our partial payment plans. Secondly, it overpowers our merit schemes. And lastly, it overpowers our going on strike against God. So let's get to whine number one. But, it's a beautiful word, you know, when God uses it. Remember Ephesians 2, we read it together. There comes that ugly description: we walk according to the lust of our flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air, doing bad works, that is sinning, that is sons of disobedience, launching into the war on Satan's side. And what do you do to fix that? Do you tell people to smarten up? Do you tell people to get it right? That by itself won't work. We need God to step in, and that's why it says this: but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved such people, loved us. Now that's the kind of but that is wonderful news. When we people insert a but into the conversation, it usually and often is whining, and it shows an entitlement mentality. I deserve much better than I'm getting. I sometimes heard people say it in refreshing, blunt honesty, refreshing not because it's right, but because it means we can talk about it. God is disappointing. God did not come through for me. He didn't do what I had every right and reason to expect him to do. So what protests do we launch as sinners when we hear that God justifies sinners by faith apart from works, which, to summarize and condense, is by faith alone? What do we say when we hear that you only can be righteous with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and throughout his life? Yeah, but why can't our good works be part of, or the whole of our righteousness before God? Don't you see that I'm not that bad that I can do some things right if I just set my mind to it and tough it out? And it will get better for me if I just stick with it. Be patient with me. I'll pay it all, or at least some of it. Self-help. God, I don't need your charity. At least I don't need total charity. Now, the first part of the complaint is easy. No sinner should ever say, I can be righteous all by myself, unless you're claiming to be sinlessly perfect, which you aren't. But why then does the Catechism include that option? The whole or part of my righteousness before God? Because both show the same blind self-righteous pride. I don't do everything wrong. I do some things right. That should count for something. Think of a debt. If I owed you $10,000 and I can't pay you, well, but if I can give you $500 or $100, then at least I've paid part of the debt. Can't we do this with God? Can't we give him some part of what we owe him? Yes, we'll need help, maybe a lot of help with the rest, but can't God accept at least partial payment from us? I have a copy of the Roman Catholic Catechism in my office because it's not fair to critique their doctrine unless you've read it from their own lips, in their own words. They never deny we need grace, lots of grace. And they never said our good works are enough. They just say your good works are part of your righteousness before God. They make you partially deserving. You do your best. God supplies the rest. You get shared credit. Righteousness is a group project in the Roman Catholic Catechism. Now, most of you probably don't have it in your libraries. Sometimes when the young people say, all those big questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'll trot out the Roman Catholic Catechism, it's that fat, it's 1,000 pages fine print, and I say, being reformed is nice. But we have an Orthodox Reformed version that goes like this. I go to church on Sunday. My neighbor's kids play in the hockey league. I make sure mine do my Sunday school homework. I give money to good causes. I pray. I confess my sins. I'm never in trouble with the law. I pay my taxes. Doesn't that count for something with God? It isn't perfect, of course, but it gives me some credit. It's got to be worth something. It makes me better than my neighbor in some way, doesn't it? And this is why I've heard stories. It was not from my family, but I've heard stories of children from families in our churches leaning out the window on Sunday afternoon and shouting to the neighbor who was mowing his lawn, "Heathen!" They're just saying what the rest of us think or have felt sometimes. Think of our Lord Jesus' parable of the wedding garment. Every guest at the feast was supplied a garment. Kings did that, you know, to display their glory and generosity. And you had to be fit for the palace. So you didn't wear your best robe. The king gave you one. And the king comes to one guest as he makes the rounds who has chosen to wear his own outfit. And the king says, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man clearly had thought that his was good enough, and he was speechless at that point. The king said, "Throw him out with those where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth," which in another place Jesus uses as a symbol of hell. When you want to supply your own spiritual outfit before God, That is not a small thing. And the answer is simple. Only the perfect are righteous. A real good work to qualify as a good work in the strictest sense of the word must be completely perfect. The right standard, God's law, the right motive, love for His glory in someone else, and the right attitude and desire, spontaneously, wholeheartedly, gladly, always, to do what God says. And yet all of our works are imperfect and stained with selfish motives and attitudes. Like the person I went to college with who gave a persuasive speech, you should do good things for other people. Why? Because it makes you feel good about yourself. That means it was sin. Because it wasn't about them, it was about you. It's like someone finishing the chores in a hurry. The dishes are jumbled in the dishwasher in such a way that some of them don't come out clean, and the sink still has food particles, and the counters are half wiped, and when mom or dad says, "Why didn't you finish the job?" Yeah, well, I'm sorry. Instead of saying, "I'm sorry, I didn't do my best because I didn't feel like it," out comes the complaint or the rolls of the eye or the sigh when you think you're by yourself. And we do this to God when it comes to this theme. Because, well, but I don't always do everything wrong, and that should count for something. Children, let's say you're outside in the summer. You've got a cup of juice. The dog was playing in a mud puddle, and he came and shook himself, and a clump of mud went in your cup. And while you were playing, the wasps found, and there are two wasps who have drowned in the surface of your juice. It's still mostly juice, right? So don't be so picky. Look at all the good stuff in there. It's not all bad. Just drink it. Don't be picky. There's good in there. Right? When we tell God He should credit us with good stuff that is stained with sin, we're acting like He should drink the juice with the wasps and mud in it. You don't drink it yourself. Why do you think God is going to drink it? What happens when you think it is good enough for God? Well, that's blind, self-righteous pride. Do you really think that about yourself? That when you pushed your neighbor's car out of the ditch when it got stuck there in the snow, or when you sent $200 to Word and Deed, or when you sing in church, or when you sit at the Lord's table, or when you're distracted in prayer by ugly or distracting thoughts, how much of what we do is just to impress people or to keep people from thinking less of us? So then the smiles and frowns of people become bigger than the smiles and frowns of God. That means in order for something to be a good work, it has to be sinlessly perfect. And is your faith perfect? Remember the father who was desperate for his son to be healed, and Jesus said to them, "Anything's possible if you believe." And instantly he blurted out, desperately worried about his son, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Faith and unbelief are jumbled together in me, and I just don't need you for my son. I need you so that I'll believe and believe more firmly. I need your help with all of it. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says a famous text in this regard. It's proof texted in the catechism. "We're like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, like a paper towel full of grease and vomit that there's only one thing you're going to do with it. Put it in the garbage." Our righteousnesses. And then we haven't even mentioned our acts of willful sin. Isaiah's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about God's people. Do you agree that he's talking about you? And that's why none of it can be any part of your righteousness before God. You've got to cross out your best works and say, because it's imperfect, it's not a good work. It's not good enough to be part of my righteousness. How we need the cross of Christ, because there alone all your sinful acts of rebellion and your sinful best works can be paid for. How you need the life of Christ, because there alone the perfect holy obedience that is the basis for any real righteousness was accomplished. The cross of Christ itself is proof that none of your doing is good enough. Because if you could contribute anything yourself to your righteousness, you'd have bragging rights before God. And God says you've got none. We read it in Romans 3. So that no one can boast. Your boasting can only be in Christ who measures up to God's standards. And this is why Romans keeps on saying this refrain, not of works. And that word boasting keeps coming up. And it means to glory in, to take credit in. Think of a basketball team. Let's say one player scores 25 points and the team wins. Can he say, I won the game? Or let's say a player hits the game-winning shot as the clock expires. Can he say, I won the game? Is that all that needs to be said? What about the rebounding of the guy whose shot wasn't falling that night? And what about the defense of the guy who didn't shoot at all? And what about the hustle of the whole team to get back on defense? And what about the guy who kept setting the screen for the scorer? Without all of it, nobody would win. The whole team deserves credit for a win and can pat itself on the back and say, we did it. All of them have credit rights, bragging rights in the good sense of the word. All of them need to hear, we couldn't have done it without you. But this simply is not true for justification. There is no Jesus plus version of justification for sinners. Any boasting and credit goes to one place and to one place alone, to Christ. Now, this gospel will irk you to no end if you're not convinced of the fact that all you do is stained and imperfect, and therefore all you do is sin without the renovating, renewing grace of God. It will make you whine if you're not convinced of this. So if this is bugging you and getting under your skin right now, let me say a word on God's behalf to someone who's offended. Be honest. Isn't God telling you the truth when he says this about your best works? Ours not your offense, just wounded pride. You need to judge yourself by God's perfect standard, not by your own standard of good enough. Why cling to your own imperfect righteousness? What do you think you can gain by clinging to something and just saying, I can brag about that before God? I can say to God, see, I do have some goodness. Reminds me of my nephew who was told by his mother, do not go and play in the mud, because she had to clean his clothes. So one day for the umpteenth time he did it, and he came home and he saw his mom looking out the window in the kitchen. He thought, uh-oh. So as she opened the door and took a breath to say something, he pointed to three little white spots on his shirt that were still clean. But my shirt is still clean, he said. That's what we sinners do when we say, but see, there still is some clean part on me. Remember the cross. And if you are at all spiritually sensitive, you'll start singing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. The cross of Christ destroys self-righteous whining. But once the Holy Spirit closes your mouth and strips you of bragging rights, then the news that justification comes by grace alone, through Christ alone, is absolute music to your ears. Young people, let me give you a little story from FRC church history. Way back in the 1830s, Pastor Hendrik de Kock was a liberal minister, but he came to conversion when he discovered a little dog-eared, worn copy of the Canons of Dort in the back of a secondhand bookstore where ministers like to hang out. And he started preaching the gospel, and one older soul came under conviction of sin, and he struggled more often with conviction of sin, and finally he understood the gospel of justification by faith. His name was Klaas Karpinga. And he said to Pastor de Kock, having understood this lesson of these Lord's days, he said, Pastor, if I had to contribute one sigh to my justification, I would go lost. But now God looks at those who look at their best works and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God says to such people, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ before me because of what he did. Though your conscience accuse you that you've broken all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and are inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, for Christ's sake, without any merit of yours, you are righteous now and forever. That's why we have to poke holes in this whining, because it gets in the way of being able to glory in Jesus Christ. So whine number one is crashed and burned. Whine number two, justification in Christ alone has to overpower our merit schemes. This time the whiner makes a clever appeal to Scripture and argues like a lawyer. What? Yeah, but our good works do deserve something because God rewards them. He rewards them now, and He's going to reward them on Judgment Day. And here come the texts. David prays, Lord, you rewarded me according to my righteousness and according to my clean hands. And in one of the Gospels, Peter asks Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What do we get? And this is what Jesus says. No one who's left house or father or mother or brother or sister for my sake who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, everlasting life. So, see? God says, good job, you deserve this. Or Matthew 25 on Judgment Day, Jesus says, come, I've prepared this for you from before the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you fed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. See, God rewards my good works. I get a tax return slip for my donations so that I can fill out my tax return. And I get a reward return slip from God on Judgment Day that's part of my righteousness. Because the Bible says you reap what you sow. The whole book of Proverbs says foolish people who make dumb decisions mess up their lives, and wise people who make good decisions have good lives. That's why if you drive past a crash where there was a drunk driver, you say to your teenager, that's what happens when you drink and drive, or when you text and drive, which is another form of drunk driving. So how can God then say, if we do this all day, every time when we see something, how can God then say your good works don't deserve any merit or credit or bragging rights? Because you know, this can hit close to home. How come my ungodly sister who lives with one man after the other and gets pregnant and has had abortions, and I serve God and I'm faithful in His church, and I grieve over the fact that I'm not expecting? Or I try so hard, I work so hard, and my relationships are broken with my spouse or my children. I've got to work and I do a good job, and then the boss promotes his son to a management position even though he lost the company tens of thousands of dollars, is sloppy and doesn't know how to treat people. Think of one elder that I remember from my internship home visit, and he said with a sense of satisfaction and smugness, when you raise your kids according to the Bible, they will turn out. It's because I'm doing a good job that my kids believe. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, before you want to get on his case, have you never sounded like that? When you saw another family where there were problems, you thought, if only they would just do that a little bit differently. And you might even be right. But if you think your family is different than that family only because you did a good job in raising your kids as you see it and they didn't, then aren't you saying my good works merit which God is rewarding? Aren't you saying nothing comes from nothing, so I must have done something good? You can also say this in a negative way. The person who says, I was not a perfect man, but I gave my children a good example of working hard. And I showed them good morals. They don't believe God failed me. God blew it. I deserve more than God's giving me. You know, the opposite can happen too. Not only the arrogance of saying God didn't give me what he should have, but the arrogance of despair. And again, I call that arrogance, even though you might not label it such right away. I messed up. I feel so bad about all the things I've done wrong. I see the consequences of what I did wrong. And I feel devastated and broken on the inside for it. I suffer for it, and I'm so unworthy. You know, there are people who torture themselves on the inside for years. I don't deserve the life I have. I've had people say to me, I should be homeless. God should take away every good thing he's ever given me. Because what I did was bad. I remember growing up in Nigeria, there was a man who would sing with such joy, but that's not the first thing I noticed. As you know, everyone wore flip-flops, and as a child, sometimes you notice things. The man's feet looked terrible, scarred. I'd never seen the bottom of a foot look like that. What happened? Well, he was in the Roman Catholic Church, and he came under intense conviction of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. And going to confessional didn't help, and the priest telling him he was forgiven didn't help. And finally the priest said, well, you know what? You need to do some penance. You need to make yourself suffer for your sins. That'll give you assurance of forgiveness. So the priest said, take your flip-flops, pound a bunch of roofing nails through the bottom, and walk a mile. He walked two. It tore his feet to shreds. And it didn't help his burden of guilt at all. Till he finally came to understand the gospel of salvation by grace and justification by faith. And God's grace gloriously transformed that man. You know, there are people, perhaps even in these pews, who torture themselves like this. You've been walking around with roofing nails mentally poking in your flip-flops as you go through life. Punishing yourself. Why do I call that arrogance? It's arrogant for you to think you either have to or can supplement the work of Jesus Christ in declaring you righteous. That's not humility. That's pride. It's a sneaky form of it, because you say, well, God can't possibly be that gracious. And yes, actions have consequences, and you reap what you sow is a proverb, not a law. It's a general description of the way things are, not a guarantee, and you shouldn't read it as such. But even then, when it comes to being made right with God, it happens in one way and in one way alone, by faith in Christ. You see how subtle this attempt is to try to take some credit? God rewards you because he's gracious. And you sing, nothing comes from nothing. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So what about this wine? It appeals to us. It sounds right. It's even found in Scripture. And there's an element of truth to it. And that's what makes it so dangerous. Because a truth separated from other truths becomes a half-truth and a lie. Now, God does reward good works in people. But the difference is his standard of judgment. His enemies he judges purely as judge with the standard of perfection, but his own children he judges as father, having accepted and received them and adopted them through Christ's work. Think of a piano recital for grade school children. Most of the fun after your own kid has played is to watch other people watching their kid play. Now, lots of mistakes get made, and that's okay. Nobody gets upset at a child at a piano recital. I've never heard any booing and shame on yous at a piano recital for kids. Have you? Let's imagine a world-famous concert pianist is watching her four-year-old play, and she makes mistakes. Now, by the standard of world concert level, this is awful. But by the standard of mom, she says, good job. You can always tell in the audience who's dad and grandpa when you're watching someone play, because they're beaming. This is how God rewards the imperfect good works of his children. You see the same in the scriptures where our good works get brought up. Remember Matthew 25. Jesus says to people who loved and served others, enter the joy of my Father. I saw all the things you did, and you did them to me. And they'll say in amazement, we did that to you? And you'll have to explain. You know, there are moments, especially as I studied this stuff this weekend, recognize the wretched, ugly whining of the human heart that's found in me every bit as much as it's found in you. I long sometimes for that day where God will have to explain, because I won't look at myself and say, see, God, I do deserve something for this. He'll explain, I saw you when you served that other person. You did it to me. And this is why we read in Scripture things like this, Isaiah 26, verse 12, Lord, you established peace for us because you worked our works in us. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God creates in his people the desire and the ability to want and to do things that please him. He's like the father teaching his child to ride a bike. The training wheels come off and the little one feels totally unsure of being able to bike, and so dad grabs the back and runs along behind his child. And so the child feels confident enough to try because dad's holding on to me. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. Why do you claim credit for having deserved it when God is being so generous in rewarding imperfect, incomplete good works and saying, good job, as a father? And you misread that to mean, worthy is the me who did it right. Wine 1 and wine 2 have been sent away, kind of like thing 1 and thing 2 in Dr. Seuss. But then wine 3 sticks his nose in the door, and that's our third point. We see the glory of justification by faith in Christ alone overpowering our going on strike against God. Yeah, but doesn't this whole justification by faith alone thing just make people careless? Because if you try hard or don't try at all, you're just as justified. So, if salvation is grace and God has to forgive you for everything you've ever said, thought, and done, and God makes people who've done it all wrong right before him, people who are full of all kinds of desire to sin even now, then you don't need to try. Because you're justified and you can just go and do whatever you want to do. And you can sin away and God will save you by grace alone. And you have not understood justification by faith clearly enough until that thought has crossed your mind. Romans 6 verse 1, let us sin that grace may abound. That's what people thought after hearing Paul teach justification. Maybe you remember the Antinomians theme song, the Antinomians, the person who's against law and says, Christ came to free us from law. It's strange, because why would he save us from good law? He didn't come to make me by his grace and spirit a law keeper. He didn't come in the new covenant to write his law in my heart so I would do his commandments. No, he came so that I could say, who cares about law? I'm just going to do me. He came so I could sing the theme song of the Antinomian, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. You could almost compare this one to going on strike against God. Let's form a labor union to get better benefits from God. Because he's not giving us enough credit. He's not paying us what he owes us. He's not living up to his end of the bargain. We have to force him to be reasonable. I won't work unless God gives me shared credit. What's the root attitude between wine 3? Well, it's this belief that there are only two ways to make somebody behave. The carrot or the stick. Remember, children, the donkey who didn't want to walk. And so they tried two different things. His master had a stick and he had a carrot on a string that he dangled in front of him. And every time he took a step towards the carrot moved a step too. Or he used his stick. I'm not recommending this, but this is how people used to do these things, to whack his donkey. See, there are only two ways to make people behave, the carrot and the stick. So let's try the stick first. You have to make people afraid. You need law. You need to be harsh. You need to tear a strip off them when they do wrong. You need to catch them. You need to punish them, or they'll never listen. Or you need to, the carrot, you need to appeal to their self-love. If you keep God's rules, you will have a more joyful, blessed life. You'll earn more money. You'll have more fun when you do it right. And again, there's an element of truth to both of these things. They are part of the picture. God does warn. God does reveal his judgment against lawbreakers. God does tell you you're better off living in righteousness than in sin. It's not just that sin is bad for you. Holiness is good for you. But the problem is when one or even both is all you think of when it comes to behaving. Because then your behavior is still all about you, and it's a self-help project that you can be scared or lured into righteousness in order to serve yourself or to save your own bacon. And what's missing here? God is nowhere to be seen. The glory of God, a right view of God, because the one thinks God's a bully, and so I have to be a bully too to make other people behave. One father told me, I might have used this example before, his son fell into open sin, and I chatted with him and sympathized with him, and he said to me, you know what, I think I know where I went wrong. I should have warned him more. Maybe. Or maybe the problem is that's all you did. And the other thinks, well, God is there to enable me to be more selfish, to get what I want, to make me happy, to get me to fall more in love with my happiness being the rule number one in the world. See, God wants me to look out for number one too. That's me. And it's still all about you. Either way, you are in the middle. And that's blind self-righteous pride. This is what was wrong with both sons in Jesus' parable, the prodigal son. The one thought, it's only possible to have fun when I'm as far from dad as I can get. And when he lost it and blew it and ruined his life, very predictably, he thought the only way I can come back is if I offer to be his slave. Because I've blown it and I'll never be his son. And the other son thought he was never anything but a slave. Because the Greek word in that parable even says, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never let me celebrate anything with my friends. And that son of yours who doesn't deserve anything gets a party thrown, and you've never thrown one for me. He thought life in the father's house was nothing but slavery. And the rebel and the selfish goody two-shoes have exactly the same problem. Neither one of them understands God. Neither one of them understands the fatherhood and the grace and the love and the glory of God. Both of them are without God and without hope in the world. Neither one understands the glorious life-changing grace of God in Christ. Love for the glory of God, love for the honor of God, love in living before God honestly and with a good conscience. That's completely gone. Remember Jesus looking at Peter from this morning's sermon, the love that broke him. Those eyes that said, Peter, I still know you and you're still mine. That's what made him weep bitterly in the night. You see, your good works are not the root of your salvation. They are not the root of your justification. They are the fruit of your salvation. They are the fruit of your justification. Soon it'll be springtime. I know we kind of got a bit of a taste of it the other week. That's why we're all shivering today. what happens when spring finally comes and frost and snow quit. The moment the sun shines and the rains come and it warms up, then the leaves start growing and the blossoms come out on the apple orchard and the warmth stays and everything comes to life. Because where the sun comes with its light and heat, life flourishes. And it's the same with Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his rays. Where he enters someone's life, by grace alone, through faith alone, someone who's made right with God purely, totally, and only because of Jesus Christ, righteous in Christ, and now Christ is a part of your life. When that happens, it shows. Just like a tree can't help blossoming when it's alive, when there's light and water and warmth. So when God invades your life, you just have to blossom. You want it. You pursue it. Amid all the ups and downs and sins that's still mixed with it, you want to love God and live for God. And that's the heart of the matter. You know how the father cured the prodigal son and how he sought to cure the grumbling Pharisee? He ran to meet him. I remember my grandfather in his late 60s playing soccer with his grandchildren and my grandmother standing on the side anxiously going, "Your heart, your heart! Old man, don't run." And he ran to meet him. And he wouldn't hear a word about being a slave. He cut him off and he threw a feast and he said, "Bring the robe, bring the ring." Why? Because only sons wore rings in wealthy families. Bring the ring of a son. Let there be a feast. Let's celebrate this. Everybody, stop working. Get over here. You think after that he would wake up a month later and say, "You know, I miss being in the pig pen where the farmer wouldn't even let me eat pig slop." That's how God cures sinners and rebels. That's why he went out to the older son and said, "Son, you don't get it. Everything I have is yours." There are consequences to the younger brother squandering what he had. "But I've always been with you," he says. The gracious, loving father, he never even noticed how good he had it because of his father. You know, when you sin against such a God, then it grieves you and you've sinned against love and you repent of your sin. And that repentance, by the way, is a good work that flows from the grace of Christ. And you're proving to be Christ's workmanship. Now, when you think of such a father, don't you want to quit whining and quit going on strike and quit protesting and receive his grace and sing instead with Psalter 232, "Teach me with undivided heart to trust your truth, to fear your name, to live with you and for you."